4 or 5 years ago, right around this time, mid-December, we as a family did what we do every year, probably what you do. You go out and you get a Christmas tree and you strap it on to the roof of your car and you pray that that will not fall off, and you drive home kind of carefully. And we did that year, and we put it in the stand and made sure we put water in it. Always important to put water in it. And then as a family, kind of a quirky thing, while we're decorating the tree, we listen to one Christmas album, the same album every year. It's Dolly Parton and Kenny Rogers' Christmas album. We sing along with Dolly when she sings Hard Candy Christmas. And by the end of that album, we feel like we're ready for Christmas. That year, we picked up what we thought was a good tree, but it was not a good tree. It was a bad tree. It was a horrible tree. It was a disastrously bad tree. And we've never been back to that same place to get a tree. Now, you're asking, where did I get that tree? I don't want to name names and point fingers, so I'll just keep it vague and say we may have got the tree at a large Swedish furniture store. Build your own furniture store. Yellow and blue sign, maybe in Richmond, maybe. I think, Dan, you got your tree, though, this year, didn't you? Okay, you're not going to. On day one, that tree looked pretty good. By day three, the color had changed. This is a bad sign. It had gone to a pale, sickly kind of a green color. We had water in it the whole time. By day five, needles were falling out by the piles, vacuuming every day. And things went from bad to worse for that tree. By day seven, the branches all drooped down and ornaments started falling off. Anyone want to guess what time of day ornaments fall off? Yes, it's the 3 a.m. to 5 a.m. shift. And then just a few days before Christmas, we're thinking, come on, tree, hang on till Christmas. Wondering if this situation can be redeemed in some way. And I look at, late one night, I look at the star on top and I can see something shimmering, and I look and there's spider web that has gone all around the points, and there's little baby spiders crawling up and down on. Well, that was it. The presence of a spider initiates a kind of emergency protocol in our home. No, we rolled up our sleeves, we stripped that tree bare, and I threw that tree off our back deck. Good riddance. We had hopes that didn't work out. It went from bad to worse. And losing a tree, of course, is pretty inconsequential in the scheme of life. But I wonder if that tree sometimes is a bit of a metaphor for how sometimes at Christmas things don't turn out the way we hope. That sometimes, not just at Christmas, but in our lives, we feel like the circumstances sometimes go from bad to worse. If that tree is a metaphor for us, isn't it true that hopes fade and that dreams wilt, that optimism dries up? That our picture for how we thought life was going to be, our vision for the future, gets abruptly thrown out. We've been exploring the story of a family, and for them, things have gone from bad to worse. Things have not worked out the way they would have hoped. We've been exploring this story of Ruth, and we've been reminded that it started with the family, and then the story told us about a famine, and then three funerals. And our story reminds us about two vulnerable widows journeying to Bethlehem. A mother-in-law named Naomi, her daughter-in-law named Ruth. And I like to think about this story sometimes through Ruth's perspective. Here's a young Moabite. She's in a new country. She's left everything behind. Family, friends, culture. She is grieving. She is heartbroken, homesick, and homeless. And all she has is a bitter and broken mother-in-law. And I wonder about Ruth that first night that she arrived in Bethlehem and she puts her head down. And I wonder if Ruth was thinking, how did I get here? How did this happen? This wasn't what I planned. This was not the life I had hoped for. She probably didn't hope for much, maybe to have a nice family, to start a family in Moab with her husband, Mahlon, to be rooted in a community, to have deep friendships. That wasn't asking too much, was it? And here she is in Bethlehem, broke, grieving, friendless, with no security, no income, no place to call home, and no reason for hope. You ever asked yourself that when you put your head down at night? How did my life turn out this way? It didn't work out the way that I wanted, the way that I would have hoped. I have a friend that I was talking with this week. Her and her husband had very successful careers. They're probably 2 or 3 or 4 years away from retirement. They love to travel, and I can only imagine that as they looked at their retirement years, they were hopeful of travel and spending more time with extended family and maybe giving and serving as volunteers in their community, in their church, and really focusing their lives on things that were meaningful. But last month, her husband went to the doctor and came home with devastating news of a life-altering condition, diagnosis. And the doctor said, this is not treatable. This is not curable. It's treatable, but they didn't offer a whole lot of hope. And they're thinking, this wasn't in the plan. How did we get here? Or sometimes I think about my own journey with my dad who has Alzheimer's. My dad is this guy who had such a sharp mind of knowing dates and times and directions and details, and we'd talk often and about a whole range of things, and he was very thoughtful, and the conversation usually ended with some practical problem. Dad, my dishwasher is making funny noises. And he'd say, well, try this and this and this, and one of those would work. And now I can't have those conversations with my dad. I'm not sure he knows who I am. And when I call my mom every week on a Friday, she often says, Dad is really going downhill. I'm kind of new to this aging parent thing, and I don't know what realistic expectations are, but it wasn't this. It was still being able to talk to my dad. The story of Ruth allows us to find our story within it, because it's a story about what happens when things go from bad to worse and you find yourself in a place that you didn't anticipate. And as we continue on in this story in chapter 3, and I know I'm taking a little more time to set this up, but the question is there any hope for Ruth? Is her life continuing to go down from bad to worse, and will it end in tragedy? Is it unredeemable and thrown away? Or is there hope? Her mother-in-law believes that there may be some hope. See, last week, as Dan reminded us, Ruth found herself in a field of grace. She found herself in a field belonging to Boaz, and it just so happens that Boaz is a generous person and caring and compassionate, and it just so happens that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, which means he's a kind of family lifeline that can help in time of need. And Naomi is encouraged by this emerging hope and believes that it is time to take a chance, to take a risk, to do something bold. And so she, in Ruth 3, as we're going to read, conceives a plan, and it is a wild plan. It is a crazy plan. It almost seems like a reckless plan. Let's find out what that plan is. Ruth 3. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours, and tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. How many of you are a little nervous about where this is going? Interesting last little line that we read. He will tell you what to do. Interesting advice from Naomi. What do we make of this plan? Is this the Bible? Is this some kind of an ancient soap opera? What did we just read here? Anybody shocked by this seemingly risky, maybe even reckless, maybe even scandalous advice? What do we make of this? Well, let's back up here just for a moment and remember that in verse 1, she says, "My daughter, I must find a home for you." What she's saying is, "I need to find a husband for you." Now, I know that sounds kind of cringy to our ears in 2019, and that sounds very archaic and old-fashioned, but this was not Vancouver in 2019. This is 3,000 years ago. This is a hyper-patriarchal world, and it is true that apart from family and a husband, Ruth actually has very little chance at survival, at any security, at any future, or any hope. And like a mother or a mother-in-law can do, Naomi once one day says, "Well, that Boaz fellow seems nice." You can just hear her saying that, can't you? Kind of suggestive. She thinks he loves the Lord, he's got integrity, and he has a job. You know how the qualifications for a potential mate usually start along those lines, not with eye color and things, but he has a job. He's a good catch. And of course, there's much more to this. Boaz is more than a potential mate. He's what's called the kinsman redeemer. That he has this unique role in the family. Now, just to clarify, Boaz, remember, was on Elimelech's side. That would be Ruth's father-in-law's side. So he's not related by blood. He's kind of a far side of the family. But a kinsman redeemer was like a family lifeline. Like if you were in debt, they could pay your way out of debt. If you were a slave, the kinsman redeemer could redeem you. If you had forfeited land because of financial trouble, they could buy it back. Or if the kinsman redeemer was single, he could marry a widow and thereby preserve the family line of the original husband. Naomi sees all sorts of possibilities, but she also thinks harvest time is about to end. You've been working in his field. Here's what you need to do. Ruth, you need to take a shower. You stink. You've been working in the fields. He sees you as a worker. We need to present you in a different light so he sees you in a different way. And so she concocts this plan. And again, friends, we got to, as one of your pastors here, I'm sure Dan would agree, this is not generally advisable relationship counsel here that we would pass on to you. This seems kind of a crazy plan. But in Naomi's mind, it is a risk worth taking. She is banking on the goodness of Boaz. She is banking on the goodness of the Redeemer. And saying, if this happened, this would change our story. This would change everything. Well, how does Ruth respond to the plan of Naomi? We just, in verses 1-4, we learned about the plan of Naomi. And in the next few verses, we learn, second, about the proposal of Ruth. Ruth is going to take this plan to a whole new level. Let's find out what she does, starting in verse 5. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And in the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer of our family." Ruth does almost everything that Naomi tells her to do. She takes a shower. She puts on perfume, Moab number 5, sprays it on. Tiptoes down all ninja-like into this pretty vulnerable place. This is a blue-collar environment. It is payday. There's a celebratory mood. This is a risky place to be for her, and yet she goes down. But you notice that Naomi tells her when he wakes up, he will tell you what to do. We don't even get to that part because Boaz wakes up and says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm your servant, Ruth." And then she makes perhaps one of the boldest requests in all of history. She says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer of our family." What is she asking in that moment? Ezekiel 16:8, a parallel passage, gives us a clue. The Lord says, "Later I passed by, and when I looked at you, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered you. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." Boaz, would you spread your garment over me? Would you cover me with your protective love? Would you cover me with your redeeming love? Ready for it? Boaz, would you put a ring on it? Would you redeem my story? Would you marry me? What a daring, bold faith that Ruth has. It's a pretty gutsy move in any culture, perhaps. I don't know, but for a woman to ask a man to marry her, but 3,000 years ago, for a Moabite woman to ask an Israelite, a homegrown Israelite, a younger woman to ask perhaps a middle-aged man, a beggar asking the owner of the field, a worker asking her boss, a poor person asking a wealthy person. This is revolutionary stuff. But Ruth and Naomi know that if Boaz says yes, this could completely change their story. It would not go from bad to worse and end in tragedy. But if Boaz says yes, she would have a new story. She would have hope. She would have a future. This is what a redeemer does. This is who a redeemer is. Remember last week, Dan preached on this and reminded us in Ruth 2:12, Boaz had prayed this blessing over Ruth. "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And now Ruth looks at Boaz and says, "Boaz, would you be the answer to your own prayer?" This is a scene of vulnerability, of need. And this reminds us of broken and humble and bankrupt people who come to a Redeemer in a time of need. Of people who come to their Redeemer and say, I am stuck. I am in a situation that I cannot fix. I am in a situation in my life that I cannot control. I cannot manage. I am in a situation in my life in which I am not the answer to the problem, and I need help. I need to be rescued. I need to be redeemed. I need my story to be changed because it's going in the wrong direction. And I lie at your feet and ask that you would cover me and change my story and redeem me. And redeem my story and give me a new beginning. It As Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know their utter bankruptcy before God, who are at the end of their resources and simply empty-handed come to God and say, I need you, Redeemer. I need a new story. And of course, the kinsman redeemer would sacrifice, would give of their own resources, would buy back land, would restore the social status of those in need, would restore life and future. Friends, is there a situation in your life where, like Ruth, you are making a bold ask and saying, I'm at the end of my resources here. I'm at the end of myself. I don't know what to do here, God. I am helpless. And I'm coming to you as my Redeemer, and I'm banking on the goodness of my Redeemer. Well, how does this chapter end? We've looked at the plan of Naomi and the proposal of Ruth, and now look at the promise of Boaz. Verse 10, the Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you're a woman of noble character. And although it is true that I am the kinsman redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning. After this incredibly bold request of Ruth in her bankrupt state coming before her Redeemer, the Redeemer gives her these incredibly reassuring words. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. Now, there's a little obstacle in this story, as we'll find out next week, because Boaz has obviously considered this, and he knows that he's not in the legal first position to redeem Ruth and Naomi. So he says, tomorrow we need to check in with this other potential redeemer. But then he comes back to these words, if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. I am willing to redeem your story. I am willing to give you a new start, a new beginning. And Boaz knows this is a package deal. He marries Ruth, he buys back Naomi's land, and he also will care for Naomi. And this is a stunning response. Ruth has made a bold request, and Boaz is not put off by that in any way, shape, or form. He is not threatened by her strength. In fact, he rises. That draws strength out of him. And he says to her, I will do it. I will redeem your story. In the ancient world, marriage was different. The question that was asked is, what are you going to bring to this marriage? We don't ask that today. We say, no, marriage is about two people meeting and you marry them as they are, not for what they can bring. But in the ancient world, marriage was sometimes, it was always arranged, and it was about the bringing together and creating alliances that strengthen ties, political, social, economic ties. What can you bring to the marriage? What does Ruth bring to this marriage? Nothing. Nothing at all. It is Boaz, the one who, out of his goodness and generosity, is going to completely change her story. Ruth will go from a despised outsider to a beloved insider. that she will go from a lowly gleaner to an esteemed equal. She will be given a new name, a new identity, a new future, and a new hope. Friends, this story just screams to us, I think, points forward to us, to our Redeemer, to a second Boaz, to the ultimate Boaz. Did you know that the great second Boaz, Jesus Christ, would be born into these very same fields 1,000 years later? And this story reminds us that we have a remarkable Redeemer who looks at us and says, "Do not be afraid. I can redeem your life and your story. Do not be afraid, because whatever pain you are experiencing in your life, whatever disappointment and frustration and broken dreams and hopes that have been thrown out, whatever is happening, that is not discarded in my economy, that I can redeem your story." When I was a kid, maybe 10 or 12, I was on a hockey team, and one year we went out and did a bottle drive fundraiser. I know they do bake sales now, but back then we used to do bottle drives. Go to door and just ask for bottles. At the end of the day, we'd gather them all together in a truck and we go to the Redeem It Center, a return center, and we would redeem the bottles for cash. That was a great moment. You figure out how much you raised. And then there was a few bottles that were always left over. And the people who worked there said, "Oh, those are non-redeemable. We don't take those." And the idea was, these are worthless. These are just to be discarded and thrown away. And friends, this story reminds us that in God's economy, there are no non-redeemable lives. There are no non-redeemable stories. There's no non-redeemable pain and no non-redeemable suffering that you can go through, that God, the great Redeemer, can take our stories and our lives and our pain, and he can redeem them. He can give us a fresh start. He can weave his goodness into our stories such that they're redeemed. And this story in Ruth 3 ends with a promise. "I will redeem your story, Ruth. Lie here until morning." Now, everything hasn't been resolved. They have to wait until the next day to figure out what's going to happen. And as Ruth puts her head down that night, I wonder what she's thinking. She's thinking, "I don't know how this is all going to turn out, but I do know that I have a promise from my Redeemer that says, I will redeem your story." And friends, in this season of Advent, isn't that where we are at? Is that not everything has been redeemed in our lives, has it? We look at the future and there's great uncertainty. And we don't know how it's all going to work out. And yet when we put our head down at night, here's what we do have. We have the assurance of our Redeemer. That hope is on the horizon, and our Redeemer says, "Do not fear. I will redeem your story." My friend that I mentioned earlier, whose husband received this diagnosis, wrote an email this week. I had asked her, what do you hold on to? What does hope look like for you in this season? And she wrote, "I am certain of God and uncertain of everything else. I am certain of God and uncertain of everything else. I continue to hold on to this anchor." In the Advent season, we can be certain of our Redeemer. We can bank on the goodness of our Redeemer. We don't know what the future holds. We don't even know, honestly, what redemption looks like in our lives. We don't know how it's all going to play out. And yet we bank and we hold on to the goodness of our Redeemer. And when she wrote those words, I thought about my dad. And I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what our relationship will look like. I don't know what his cognitive functioning will be. The future is uncertain. And yet, I too am certain of God. I'm certain in the goodness of my Redeemer. I'm certain that my dad is in the grip of his Redeemer, Jesus. I am certain that I am also in the grip of the remarkable Redeemer, Jesus, who says, "Do not fear, I will redeem your story." Friends, what is it in this Advent season that is creating uncertainty and anxiety and fear? And how is it that God might be reminding you of this word? Hold on to this promise. Bank on the goodness of your Redeemer. Lie here until morning because hope is on the horizon. Wait with expectancy to see how God might redeem your situation, your story, your life. What might be that situation for you? Let's pray together. Friends, let me invite you, maybe even with open hands, to picture, to imagine, to reflect on what that might look like in your life. A place of pain, a place that feels out of control. You cannot manage it. You are at the end of yourself and your resources. Could it be that your Redeemer wants to meet you right there? Right there that you could express your confidence. God, you've got me. I'm yours. I'm in your grip. I'm uncertain of everything else, but I'm certain of you and your goodness. Would you, Holy Spirit, breathe your hope into us? Redeemer, we look to you. We want to rest in your promise and in your goodness. May it be so, in Christ's name, amen.